We will return this evening to Nehemiah. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm actually going to begin in verse 6. I'll commend to you the first five verses, but for the sake of time, I'll begin in verse 6, but we are going to read down through verse 38 this evening. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, verse 6, I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God. And it would serve us well to pay it careful attention. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to the light for them, the way to light the way for them in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffed their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed their prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you. And you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, upon our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and it is rich. Yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Here ends the reading from God's Word. This is a rather lengthy reading, and it's weird. There's something about these lights here on my Bible are bad. But anyway, I hope that God bless the reading of His Word to you. Seeing every fourth word is kind of interesting, but you get the gist of what is going on here in Nehemiah chapter 9 as we continue to look at the prayers in Nehemiah. And we began last week, and I remind you that what we're doing is we're seeking to become better prayer warriors. We're seeking to become better at praying individuals as well as praying corporately as God's people. And as we started last week here looking at Nehemiah, I need to remind you of a couple of things. Most of us, we know, have learned to pray by starting with ourselves. You hear that over and over again, and I hope you eventually get sick of hearing that. I hope I say that so much to you that you actually get sick of hearing me say that, because it's true. It's ingrained in each and every one of us. We almost bypass the thought and don't even think about it. But most of us have learned to pray by starting with ourselves. And we've learned the last couple of weeks that prayer does not start with us. It starts with the triune God. Prayers begin, our prayers too often begin with panic, not praise. And we need to become a people who begin our prayers with praise and not panic. Far too often we pray too quickly, oh Lord, we're in trouble, help. Or I. Note the pronouns you use in your prayer life. They'll reveal a lot about how you're praying. If it's all focused upon you and your circumstances, you're probably beginning your prayers with panic and not praise. Too often we begin with what we feel, what we fear, what we need, and what we want God to fix. And Scripture invites us over and over again to bring our needs before the Lord. It is true, but it teaches us something far greater than that. It teaches us that true prayer does not begin with us at all. It begins with God. Now, that's a simple, elementary statement, but you will hear it again and again. It is so ingrained in God's people today that it's something we need to hear. But that's why Nehemiah chapter 9 is so important. It contains one of the longest recorded prayers in all of Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 9 contains one of the longest recorded prayers in all of Scripture. And we needed to note that it's not rambling, emotional excess. It is deliberate, structured, God-centered, and covenantal. Beloved, prayers should not be rambling. They're not emotional excess. Our prayers must be deliberate. They must be structured. They must be God-centered. And they definitely should be covenantal. And when we listen carefully to that prayer, we discover something striking. Jesus does not invent a new theology of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus did not invent a new theology in the Lord's Prayer. What Jesus does, I believe, in the Lord's Prayer is he condenses and perfects an ancient theology of prayer. Here's our proposition. God teaches his covenant people to pray by remembering his glory, rehearsing his grace, confessing their sin, and submitting to his righteous rule. Let me say that again. God teaches his covenant people to pray by remembering his glory, rehearsing his grace, confessing their sin, and submitting to his righteous rule. Nehemiah 9 shows us that biblical prayer is shaped more by theology than by urgency. Is your prayer life shaped more by that which you believe? Would you believe true about the triune God of the universe and his relationship to you and your relationship to him than it is by a sense of urgency? Biblical prayer, we learn, is indeed shaped more by theology. And what Christ does in the Lord's Prayer is he doesn't invent a new theology of prayer. He simply condenses and perfects this ancient one that we see here revealed in Nehemiah chapter 9. Now, to remind you about Nehemiah, we need to set the context a little bit. And to understand this prayer, we need to understand who Nehemiah is and where Israel stands here in redemptive history. Nehemiah is not a prophet, okay? Not a prophet in the formal sense, and he's not a prophet, but he's a covenant servant raised up by God. Nehemiah is a covenant servant raised up by God at a decisive moment in the history of redemption. We need to understand who Nehemiah is. He's a covenant servant. And he's raised up by the God of the universe at a decisive moment in redemptive history. We know that he served as a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And this places him in the mid-5th century B.C., roughly, I think, somewhere around 445, somewhere in there, 430 during that time. But I always like to consider who Nehemiah is, because Nehemiah is really no different than you and me as sons and daughters of the living God. He's a covenant servant. And when we consider Nehemiah as a covenant servant, we can see how we might relate to Nehemiah here. You see, he's raised up at this point by God at this decisive moment in order to serve God and his people. If you are in Christ Jesus, look at me. If you are in Christ Jesus, you possess saving faith in Christ. You are a covenant servant of the living God. How are you serving him? Are you paying attention to what God is doing in your life at any particular moment, that he might indeed raise you up for a time such as this within redemptive history? Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the walls. We talked about that last week. But God had a deeper purpose, we believe, and his deeper purpose was to rebuild a covenant people. It wasn't necessarily about walls. It was about building, if you will, or rebuilding, excuse me, a covenant people. And we need to understand that by the time we reach chapter 9 here, the wall has already been completed. The law of God has been read publicly in chapter 8. They've read God's law. The word has brought conviction, all right? The word of God proclaimed the law, brought conviction. The people recognized that exile was not a political accident, but covenantal judgment against them. And the people here gather not first to celebrate, but they gather here to confess. Now that, with the introduction of last week, how many of you remember last week? You remember all that, don't you, Ava? Yeah, me too. I remember all of it too. That's where we're at in the setting. Okay, remember they're in exile, they came back, et cetera, et cetera. They want to rebuild the temple and the walls are down. Nehemiah, this guy, he sees and he gets this report. He has a heart for that and he wants to return and he goes to the king and he asks the king to go that he might rebuild the outer walls. Right? So they were in exile, they're in return. Now here in chapter 9, we understand that they've gathered and the wall's done. And they've read the law of God publicly. They do that in chapter 8. And they've been convicted by the law read. Okay? And they recognize that their exile was no accident. It wasn't a political fluke. It was God's covenantal judgment. And that's important. So they gather here, not to celebrate, but to confess. And that's what we see here in chapter 9. We see in Nehemiah 9, the people's response to the word of God. And what we have here is theology turned into prayer, redemptive history turned into repentance. Okay? Now what we learn here in chapter 9 are really four essential truths regarding prayer. I want us to note that prayer begins with the glory of God, verses 5 through 6. We read, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting." Beloved, before confession, before petitions, before explanation, prayer must always begin with God's name. Prayer must always begin with God's name. They bless God, we see here throughout this prayer. They bless him not because he's useful, but because he's worthy. Far too often we come to God to get something from God. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, you have been given everything you need. Why do we come to God like God is some genie in a bottle or old Santa Claus sitting on a cloud? We have been given in Christ Jesus everything we need, we read in Peter, to live a life of godliness. So we need to stop coming to God because He's useful. We need to come to God because God is worthy and God alone is worthy. Note that they confess that God alone is Lord. They confess over and over again that this triune God of the universe, the covenant Lord, He is alone Lord Himself. They acknowledge God as creator over and over again. Creator, sustainer, and that He's sovereign over all. You see, this isn't background theology. It's the grammar of prayer. Let me say that again. This isn't background theology. This is the grammar of prayer. Far too often, we come to God with a poor grammar of prayer, don't we? And what we see here is that our theology must impact and be revealed in our prayer lives. The most effective prayer, I began our study of the Sermon on the Mount and prayer, correlating texts in the Old Testament in the evening. I began by saying the best prayers to pray to God are His own words back to Him. Amen? They're the best prayers to pray. Our grammar is wrong far too often. This isn't background theology. This isn't noise. This isn't white noise until we get to what we need to have. God, help me because I'm sick. Right? That's really why I'm praying right now. God of the universe, triune God, You're holy, just, merciful, gracious. By the way, I'm sick. Can You help me? That's really why I'm here. Now listen, beloved, know this. God is never fooled. If you enter the throne room of grace with that in your heart, He already knows. The jig's up. So you might as well not go in blowing smoke. And that's what it is, smoke. If you're not earnestly considering what you're saying about who God is, and you're just saying it to get His attention, or hopefully earn some favor or score some points, you're doing none of those things. You've actually offended God. We see the people of God here who have just returned from exile. The law has been read. They've been condemned, if you will, convicted by the word of God read. They fall upon their faces and the first thing they do is recognize who God is. Do you recognize who God is? 2, prayer remembers God's covenant grace. You see that in verses 7 through 15. You're going to see this prayer, if you read it again, the prayer moves deliberately through the history of redemption. Talk about God's choosing of Abraham, God making covenant, the covenant promises, God viewing the affliction in Egypt, God delivering His people in the Exodus, God giving the law in Sinai. You see this in this prayer. God feeding His people in the wilderness, God sustaining them day by day in the wilderness. And note what is repeated throughout as they remember God's covenant grace. The repeated emphasis really is unmistakable if you read this prayer again. You'll hear it. You saw, You heard, You came down, You gave, You saw, You heard. Look at section 7 through 15, verses 7 through 15. The second essential truth of a godly prayer is that a godly prayer remembers God's covenant grace. Prayer grows strong, beloved, when our memories grow deep. I didn't say that, but I like it. I don't remember who said it. It's too good to be mine. But think about that. Prayer grows strong when your memory grows deep. You see, and what we're talking about, I think, and what the individual, whoever said that, is saying there is that our theology is the soil beneath our prayer. It's the soil beneath, give us this day our daily bread, if you will. Only a people who remember wilderness provision can pray for daily dependence with confidence. Do you remember God's provision in your life? How many times does God have to be gracious to you for you to understand He's gracious? Right? How many times does God have to provide for you to understand that He will provide? God is the promise maker and the promise keeper. If He's made the promise, you can be assured He will keep His promise. Third, prayer confesses persistent human sin. A godly prayer always confesses persistent sin. You see that in verses 16 through 31. You see, this prayer turns in verse 16, but it turns in honesty. Here you can see the people that confess pride, stubbornness, rebellion, a refusal to obey, and they confess repeated covenant breaking. Is your sin, or does your prayer involve confessing of your sin? Pride. How many of us suffer with pride? Some of us suffer with pride so much we're blind to the fact that we're prideful. Do you know that? Some of us are actually so prideful we don't realize how prideful we are. Well, I do this for the glory of God. Whether I eat or drink, whatever I do for the glory of God. Right? They'll argue. And yet, they're so filled with pride. They're blind to the sin of pride and their own stubbornness. Here's one I can relate to. Stubborn. Are you stubborn? How many things has God told you to do and you haven't done? And why haven't you done them? God tells us over and over again in Scripture certain things, and yet we're so stubborn we just don't do them, do we? Do you rebel against God? Do you refuse to obey God? Have you repeatedly broke the covenant? So the people begin here with confession, or their prayer involves confession. And they trace their sin. They do it. You can see it here in the text. Through the wilderness, through the period of the judges, through the monarchy, through the prophetic warnings, and really, finally, into the exile itself. They repeat their sins. They remember God's graciousness, and they remember the sin. They remember God's graciousness as He works through them in every one of these situations. And at the same time, they recognize their sinfulness during the same period. And this is woven together in this great prayer that's given to us here as an example. Yet, did you catch it woven through this dark history that we read over again, which is really your history? Did you hear that refrain? We read, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." We hear this over and over again, how gracious God is. Look at verse 16 and 17. "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." Over and over, we read again of God's goodness and grace and mercy towards us. Here is covenant theology really in prayer form. Beloved, if you hear nothing else tonight, please hear this. God's mercy outlasts human rebellion. God's mercy outlasts human rebellion. You see, this is why confession should not be seen as despair in our lives. But confession should be seen as a hope-filled honesty before the triune God of the universe. Far too often when we confess our sin, what do we see it as? We see it as a time of despair. The jig is up. I'm caught. The game is over. I got to do something. Lord, I'm wrong. Please help me. Or it's so urgent, so drastic. It's life or death. We're willing to confess anything, right? But we have to be brought to that point before we're willing to confess. Why is that? Why do we have to be brought to a point where we think it's life and death? Right? To confess. There's no other escape. We see here in this prayer that the triune God of the universe is one whose mercy outlasts my rebellion. Therefore, I should not see confession as something I need to do when everything else is black, dark, and I'm in a desperate need, but it's something I should be willing to do and be filled with hope and joy in the midst of my honesty. Do you confess your sin that way? Think about that. Now remember, a good sermon, and this might not even be a good one, I don't know, but it was for me when I wrote it. It was for me when I wrote it. Because I realized it's often in despair that I confess. And man, I'm ruining confession. I'm missing the joy of what it is to confess to a God that knows every hair on my head. I'm not hiding from God anyway. You're not hiding from God. God knows everything about you. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. And we act as if He doesn't know that thing. Right? Shh. God doesn't know about that. God knows how many hairs are in your ears. Listen, our confession as a people who possess saving faith should be filled with hope and joy and honesty. God knows. And your rebellion won't destroy His mercy. His mercy will always outlast your rebellion if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, you could be totally asleep right now, but you should amen that. Think about that. Finally, a godly prayer submits to God's righteous kingship. We covered that extensively this morning, and that's what connects this text, if you will, to that in the Lord's Prayer. This prayer reaches really its climax with this stunning confession. You have been righteous in all that has come upon it. The people of God realize that God has been wholly righteous in everything that has fallen upon those people, His people. You see, they don't accuse God. They're not trying to negotiate blame. And what they're doing here is they submit to His justice. They submit even to His discipline. Do you submit to the justice of God in your life? Sin has consequences. God is not there to overlook your sin. He will not overlook your sin. Okay? Sin has consequences. The people of God have come through the study of God's Word or the reading of God's Word to understand that God was absolutely right in everything He did. He was right. You're right. We confess and we know you're right. You should have sent us into exile. In fact, you should have destroyed us, they say. They don't accuse God. They don't negotiate the blame. They just submit to His justice, His discipline. You see, prayer always bows down before the sovereignty of God It always bows. And this is the heart, I think, of what we learned this morning. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Prayer is not bending God to our desires. It's bending ourselves beneath His righteous rule. Now, as we begin this year in a new relationship with each other, as we begin this year, this needs to be, I believe, our prayer. That we would be collectively a people who are seeking in 2026. This isn't a, what are they called? You know what I'm talking about. This is an earnest request for prayer. That we should be a people who are seeking to bend ourselves beneath the righteous rule of the triune God. That should be our daily prayer this year. As individuals, remember it starts inward, the kingdom, as it works out outwardly in the church. So this should be our prayer as individuals. First you at home, then all of us here collectively, that we this year would learn and grow better at bending ourselves beneath the righteous rule of the triune God. Here's the beauty of it. The chapter ends with covenantal renewal, which leads directly into chapter 10. The people are binding themselves again to obedience. They're not trusting in their own strength. They're resting in the mercy of God. And we see the power, if you will, of prayer. Nehemiah 9 is powerful. But it also should expose, or it also, I think, exposes a tension that we need to be mindful of. Because we know that Israel keeps failing. We know that we'll keep failing. We know that the covenant will keep being broken. We break covenant all the time. We know that forgiveness must be sought. We need to seek forgiveness over and over again. So you see, even though Nehemiah provides us with a model for prayer that we should embrace, it falls a little short because it leaves us longing for a better mediator, a final deliverer, a covenant truly that, if you will, cannot fail. And beloved, this is where Christ stands. This is where Christ stands. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray the way He does. Because Jesus fulfills the prayer of Nehemiah chapter 9. He bears the covenant curse. He secures final forgiveness. And He establishes an unshakable kingdom. Now listen. That's why the Lord's Prayer is so brief. I say that tongue in cheek. But that's why the Lord's Prayer can be brief. Because Christ has accomplished what Israel couldn't. Christ has done it. He fulfills this prayer. He bears the covenant curse. He again is the final forgiveness, and He establishes His own unshakable kingdom. We need to remember the glory of God. We need to remember the grace of God. We need to remember our sin. We need to remember His righteous rule. So what do we need to do? Here it is. I want you to repent. I want you to repent. Repent of shallow prayer. We often pray faithfully, but we do it thinly. We rush to request without reflection. And what Nehemiah 9 does, it calls us to prayers shaped by God's holiness and God's word. Repent. Far too often we're a people who would argue we have nothing to repent about. I can't get past the first one. That one hit me hard. Are my prayers really shallow, God? Do you find them shallow? Lord, I hope you don't. But do you? Ask that question of yourself. Second, recover prayer that remembers. Rehearse God's mighty acts. Remember the cross. Remember the empty tomb. Pray God. Prayer grows bold when our memories again grow deep. Remember what God has done. He has been faithful in your life this far. Recover prayer that remembers. Third, confess sin without fear. Confess sin. Here's a sin we can all confess, whether we like it or not. And you hear this in prayers. You hear them in mine, and I hear them in yours. If you have ears to hear, you do. We can all confess this sin. Lord, sorry I'm trying to teach you something you already know. Lord, I'm having a problem here. I don't think you quite see this the right way. Let me help you understand what's going on here, right? Here's what's taking place. What should we do about it? Listen, if you're seeking to teach God in your prayers fall way short of the ears of God. And we're all guilty of that. We're not teaching God. Your prayer should be that God would instruct and teach you during your prayer time. God knows what you're going through. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you haven't done. He knows everything about you. You're not teaching God anything. Stop teaching God. Confess that you don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. Listen, I'm one of those guys that likes to get in bed and say his prayers. I know I'm going long, but it's all right. You'll live. I get in bed and I do a thing, and my wife and myself, blah, 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 but it's all good. And I say my little prayers. I can't get through them the whole way. I'm out. Have you ever done that? Okay, tonight I'm going to say my prayer. You get in there, you get in bed. Maybe you shouldn't get in bed. Maybe you should be on your knees. That's a good start. My mother's 78 years old. She's on her knees right now. 57-year-old son, he ain't smart enough to get on his knees. Mother's 78. She's on her knees every day. And needs a stool to get into bed. So there you go. That's how short she is. Confess that we don't pray enough. All right. But confess sin without fear, guys. God's ready to forgive. Honest confession is not condemnation. It's restored communion, if anything. Right? Amen. But finally, here's something else. Submit again to God's rule. We're going to look next week on His will being done. And to pray your will be done is to trust that God is righteous even when His providence humbles us. So here it is. Pray like a covenant people who know their God. Pray like a covenant people that know their God. Remember His grace. Confess your sin. Rest under His righteous rule because Christ has secured the mercy we now freely seek. And you see, as we do, prayer will no longer begin with panic, but with praise and humility and hope before the throne of grace. May God make us better at it. Amen. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for this, your word. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts. It was much. The reading was much. The text was much. So, Lord, we just ask that you would bless it to us. That anything that was of you that we should recall, we would be quick to recall. And not only recall, but to implement into our lives. To practice daily. And Lord, anything that wasn't of you, I pray would be cast into the sea and forgotten forevermore. But Lord, make us better at praying. But first, work in us a heart that wants to pray, that wants to be in your presence, praying your word back to you, and trusting in you in all hope for an indescribable mercy and grace granted to us by you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.